All right. Thank you all for returning to your seats. And why don't we get singing? Hopefully that will draw everyone else in. And then we'll get started to conclude our evening. So let's sing Psalter 268. That's 268. Dr. Beeky is going to come up in just a moment. But one other note about immediately following this, Dr. Beeky's topic, we are going to go right into the question and answer, so we'll sing a song as we rearrange up here for the question and answer. So if you didn't get a chance to put your questions into the basket back there, it looks like we have quite a few already. We will quickly grab a few more while we're singing, so if you want to fill one out during this topic, you're welcome to. And then just a quick note that we're trying to keep to our schedule, so we have a half hour of question and answer, so we may not get to all the questions. We will do our best to, but please write as clearly and legibly as you can, and we will try to get to as many of them as possible. So thank you for that. Dr. Beeky.
Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 19 through 23. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Now, I was asked to give a talk on particularly verse 22. These words, I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now, I've been preaching for 40 some years, and I must apologize. I've never preached on this text in my life. And I'm embarrassed that I haven't, because it's a great text, so I appreciate the assignment. But I must tell you that also it is a challenging text to preach. It's not easy to know exactly where to set all the boundaries in this text, but we're going to try with God's help. Really, what we're talking about here is what John Calvin called the principle of accommodation, that you accommodate yourself to the level of other people or the circumstance of other people without changing the substance of the gospel. And Calvin grounded that, as you may know, perhaps, in God's accommodation to us. So I heard my dear friend Sinclair Ferguson say once, you wouldn't want to see me on the floor doing baby talk with my grandchildren. I would be embarrassed to have you see that, because I talk gobbledygook to them the way they talk to me. And it'd just be embarrassing to have you see me stoop so low. And then he proceeded to say, but that's exactly what God is doing with us. Even when he speaks to us through his word, God is coming down to our baby level, to our fragile, frail minds, our simple minds. He's speaking at our level. So everything I say tonight, I want you to understand this principle of accommodation is what we need to have. As God has it to us when he evangelizes us, we need to have it to other people as we evangelize them. The question is, how do we do that? How far do we go? Etc. So, what I want to do is look at four thoughts with you. First, I want to explain a little bit more what accommodation is. Second, I want to point out two perennial problems with accommodating the message in evangelism. And then third, we want to kind of walk quickly through this text, the verses I read, to show how Paul exercised this. And then fourth, I want to take you with me on an airplane, since I've done most of my personal evangelizing on airplanes. I call it airplane evangelism. And I want to give you some examples from my own life, real examples of evangelistic encounters I had and how I handled it for well or for woe. Okay, so we can actually get down on the nitty-gritty level. How do we put these principles of accommodation now into practice? All right, four thoughts. So first, what is accommodation? Well, the basic meaning of accommodation is difficult both to perceive and to practice. Because for one thing, our natures are selfish and we want to make others conform to our wishes. And for another thing, it's not always easy to discern what is essential and what is expendable in our conduct or our conversation as we present the gospel to others who know little or even nothing about it. So we cannot begin to understand accommodation in evangelism or in faithfully and relevantly preaching the gospel, for that matter, without having our minds immersed in the history and theology of God's dealings himself with fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And then having our lives transformed by God's example, and I might say by extension, by Christ's own example when he walked on earth, and then by Paul, who followed the example of Christ. So they are the best models for us in this whole matter that we call accommodation. And it begins already, doesn't it, with our creation. God makes us in his image, but he accommodates to us by walking with us in the garden in the cool of the day. And then in Genesis 3, we get a large dosage of God's accommodation when he comes to visit Adam and Eve. God initiates the contact to fallen man and woman. He makes inquiry about our sin. He passes judgment upon the sinners, and he promises salvation to sinners in very human terms. Genesis 3:15, a seed of the woman shall get the victory over the seed of the serpent. And in all of God's historic redemptive dealings, his covenantal dealings, onward throughout the Old Testament, Noah, Abraham, children of Israel, house of David, in every case, God is coming down, condescending to our level, communicating his truth like a tulip being one petal at a time being plucked off. He's more and more exposing the very core of the gospel until Jesus comes. The ultimate principle of accommodation becomes incarnate in our flesh and addresses the gospel to us in the simplest of terms, the simplest of examples and metaphors and stories and parables and teaching, babbling our language at our level so even a child can understand the gospel from the lips of Jesus. And so accommodation in evangelism, therefore, is ultimately not about us, but about God and his gospel. The principles we apply in communicating the gospel relevantly and faithfully should be rooted, therefore, in God's gracious condescension to mankind, particularly capsulized in the incarnation, the life, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And what that means is that in accommodation, we use our freedom in bringing the gospel not to assert our rights or to maintain our preferences, whether they're personal or cultural or traditional, but to serve the people to whom we are called to bring the gospel. And when we do that, we present the gospel message faithfully, but also understandably. And we combine faithfulness to the truth with relevance to our hearers so that we don't aim above their heads, but we aim to convict the core being, to challenge, to invite, to exhort, to allure, to woo them to the gospel. And then secondly, this whole idea of accommodation, presenting the gospel message that is rooted in God's character, is rooted also in God's works of providence and redemption. God opens up doors in his providence for us if we have eyes to see it and ears to hear it many times every day. Have you ever thought about this? That if you have a secret on the real truth in the world, the real way to live, the real joy, the real purpose, the real meaning of life, that you ought to say something to nearly every person you encounter. Now, sometimes we have only a couple of minutes. Just the other night, I was just in a taxi going from a motel to an airport that was just like a four-minute ride. I didn't do very well. I had only 4 minutes. I sat by the driver. So I just asked him who he was and, you know, how many kids you have and so on, and started chatting with him and just said to him, "So, what's life to you, brother? What do you live for?" And he says, "Oh, I just believe that everybody should be happy. Whichever way you find happiness, it doesn't matter. As long as you're happy and you're satisfied with yourself." Whew, what do you say to that? Well, if I had hours to talk to him, I would have probed him deeper. I realized immediately, of course, he didn't believe in the Bible, so that sets you way back. So I said, "Well, but what do you think real happiness is?" And he made some comment about everybody feeling good about themselves. And I said, "You know, I actually think I think real happiness is something different. I think it's, you've got to have physical food every day, don't you? And you've got to, oh, I asked him if he, what church he went to, and of course he said he didn't go to any church. I said, you've got to have spiritual food as well. I said, that's one reason why I'm a preacher. I want to bring spiritual food to people, because I believe God made us that way. And he just kind of shut me down and just said, I just think people just got to be happy by trying to be happy. And by that time we were at our destination, I felt like a failure. And I walked out, I didn't do any progress, I didn't make any good. But maybe God could do something with all my frailty and weakness. Maybe one comment I made might stick in his mind, he might think about it later. And think, do I really have that happiness that that stranger just briefly talked to me about? So what I'm saying is, I could easily just have sat there for those 4 minutes and not said anything. And maybe what I said didn't do anything anyway. But I leave that to God. You take every opportunity you can. My dad was that way in God's providence. He was a remarkable example of it, actually. I thought every dad was that way until I grew up. But even if a child came up to him, he'd have some question for him. You know, what do you want to be when you get older? Oh, do you want to serve God with that? Or do you have a new heart? Do you know what it means to love Jesus? You know, something. So, and then he'd have some saying, I hope I can write this with an iron pen on your heart. And he'd say something, you know, like, remember, prayer is more valuable than money. Remember that for your whole life. You know, just something to grab hold. Sometimes you have only a minute with somebody. Maurice Roberts, my good friend from Scotland, last time he was over here, a lady came to his table and brought him a Diet Coke, and the waitress, as she brought it, she somehow spilled it and just spilled all on his lap. And she said, oh my, and she used the name of God. I'm so sorry. Oh, he said, you don't have to be sorry for that on my lap. But she said, do you realize you just used the name of the God that I serve and that I love? She was like flustered, you know. So I said, do you know that God? Do you know that God whose name you used? You see, just took the opportunity right away. And that's really the way a Christian should be. You should have this natural reflex that you want to lead people into talking about real things instead of all the shallow trivialities. So your accommodation is connected with God's providential circumstances. And you want to turn those providences into encounters with people that you can bring to them at their capacity some of that baby talk, some of that babble that may seem so simple to you, but for them is really at quite a high level because they're not used to thinking in terms of theology or in terms of God or their relationship to God. And then third, this accommodation, this truth of accommodation, needs to be applied to our practical experience as well. So as we are in the Word every day in devotion, we sense God talking baby talk to us. And we learn how to do that to others by the way He talks it to us. Through the Bible, through our reading, through preaching. Listen to the minister. How is he evangelizing us? You see, but also through just practical daily experience. Comparing spiritual things with natural, natural with spiritual. Now the Puritans were particularly good at this. You know, they believed in meditating every day. And they believed in meditating in two ways every day. One way was what they called deliberate meditation. That's your daily devotional time. And they would read a few verses from the Bible, pick a subject to meditate on. They'd meditate on it straight for 10 minutes, 15 maybe. And then they'd pray about it. But they'd also do it what they called occasional meditations. So they would just, maybe I'm on the pulpit now, I'm looking at those doors. Maybe I'll meditate the next 5 minutes on a door. A door, you say? Well, yes, Jesus said, I am the door. And so you begin to meditate how Jesus is how the door swings open to eternal life. You can meditate how the doors are shut. You can meditate on the door of the ark that was shut and they perished. or the five false virgins. I'm just talking now. Five false virgins, you know, the door was shut and people need to come into the door. And Jesus is the only way through the door. And have I come through the door? And when did, in my life did I come through the door? Am I coming through the door every day? Am I really living to Jesus? This is how they would meditate. Often they'd write it down in their spiritual journals. And so this way of evangelizing your own soul in practical experience becomes a way of life through meditation. And therefore, when you encounter someone, you just do it with them, what you do with yourself. But you do it in a level and in a way that they can relate to. So you put yourself into their world, which means you first get to need to know them a little bit, who they are, where they've come from, and then you relate to them at their level. So those are just a couple thoughts about trying to grapple with really what is accommodation. Now, secondly, what are some of the perennial problems with accommodation in evangelism? Well, our Reformed tradition has always been sensitive to the need for preaching the gospel according to the necessities and capacities of our hearers. Westminster Larger Catechism asks this question, 159, how is the word to be preached? They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine, no compromise there, sound doctrine, diligently in season and out of season, also in times of persecution, plainly, faithfully, making known the whole counsel of God, wisely, and then here it comes, applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously, with fervent love to God in the souls of his people, sincerely aiming at his glory in their conversion, edification, and salvation. Now, the Puritans called that the plain style of preaching. Not because the preaching was just simple, but because what they were doing was every word they chose, they were doing it at the level of their hearers, speaking it at the level of their hearers, speaking to their necessities, asking themselves, what do my people really need to hear from this text about the gospel? The gospel needed, the gospel experienced, and the gospel gone out and lived gratefully. What do they really need from this text? You see, and that's the principle with which Christians ought to go out and evangelize other people as well. What does this person I'm talking to, if I really love this person with all my heart and mind and strength, what does this person most need me to say as far as I can ascertain this person's heart and state and condition for eternity? Not how is this person going to react to me. The question is, what does this person most need? Now, the two problems that can arise at this point are these. Problem number one is that because we have to accommodate ourselves to reach that person's level of theology below us, where we're at, perhaps, we are prone to dilute our theology in order to reach more people. The second problem is that we can diminish our reach in order to preserve our own little non-essential theological distinctives. And you always see people fluctuating between those two groups. Some people say, oh, let's just throw some of these things we do at church overboard and let's make everything seeker-sensitive, friendly, and let's make the church more like the world so people will come in. And we dilute our theology, we dilute our teaching. The church no longer acts like the church. The church merges with the world. That's usually the liberal direction. But then you get this other right-wing conservative direction that goes overboard the other way and says, you know, I'm afraid of the world coming to the church and it's going to spoil the church. So we just want internal growth only. We don't want to evangelize. Well, we might evangelize people 5,000 miles away, but no one near our home because we're afraid of getting other kinds of people inside the church. And so we just want to stay isolated. In isolation is the model. In isolation is our strength. Those are perennial problems. Now, John Stott, in his Between Two Worlds, really a remarkable book on preaching, says that evangelists who are more theologically conservative might use the perpetual relevance of the gospel and the up-to-date ministry of the Holy Spirit as an excuse for avoiding the communication problem. Some, he writes, refuse to accommodate their hearers because they think there is only one way to preach the gospel. They will not vary their approach in any way, in any circumstances. Others fail at communication because they assume their hearers know and understand far more than is actually the case. On the other hand, for those of a more liberal persuasion who are sensitive to the current mood, as Stott puts it, these preachers have allowed the biblical revelation to slip through their fingers. See, he's explaining the same thing, the two perennial problems. You can go either direction. It is certainly our responsibility to make sure the ancient ways of thought and communication passed down to us in Scripture need to be explained in an idiom relevant to our times. However, what is sad and reprehensible about liberals is that in discarding the ancient formulations, they tend also to discard the truth formulated. And so they throw the baby out with the bathwater. So how do we find our way through these two extremes, through this divide? What are the parameters of this principle of being made all things to all men? How far do we go in adapting our preaching to the needs and capacities of our hearers? How do we put off suffocating rigidity while remaining faithful to our calling as evangelists of God's word, either from the pulpit or in private? Well, we begin by distinguishing the content of the gospel from its presentation. There are certain areas we can accommodate the method, but never the substance. The manner, but never the matter. The medium, but never the message. We can be flexible with the method to some degree. That's the debate, how far, but not with the substance or matter. So stated negatively, the principle is to remove obstacles to understanding the gospel message without diminishing or compromising the truth of that gospel message, so that our hearers or the person we're evangelizing, that their hardened hearts, their darkened minds, their resistant wills, that we might try to penetrate those with God's blessing, so that we try to remove obstacles from their mind and heart and will from understanding the basics of the gospel. So what does that mean in a church service? Does that mean we can build bridges to people and making the presentation of the gospel to fit the spirit of our age? I've seen that too many times. And I tell you, that doesn't work. It's not appropriate to accompany our gospel presentations with laser lights and smoke machines, for example, which is done in many countries, not only in America, around the world today. And these people say, as long as our message is orthodox, our methods of presentation can take any form. We can just run with it because we're becoming all things to all men. But they miss the fact that any number of methods of presentation can contradict our message. You see, smoke machines and laser lights have a hidden sermon of their own. The spectacle trumps, no connotations with the word trump there, trumps the content. So such an approach evokes the carnal response when the lights go on and the smoke goes of wow, not the amen of true faith. You see, the manner of presentation contradicts the matter being spoken. Calvin was very big on that, also in singing. He said that the beat of the music, the music itself, the tune must fit the lyrics, so that the words and the hymn, the music go together and don't jar against one another. You see, theatrics of gospel presentation will certainly harm the essence of the gospel message. So we need to ask, when we use different presentation methods, also privately with people, is there anything I'm doing in the method that contradicts the matter? How can a medium faithfully convey God's transforming of gospel of becoming a servant to inaugurate an upside-down kingdom of humility, of repentance, and of love? Because that's the kind of kingdom you're trying to present. And so Stott goes on to assert that even the methods we use should be informed by the Bible. He said, in order to avoid the snare of being a populist or a modern false prophet, the type of bridge to be built must be determined more by biblical revelation than by the spirit of the age. We must challenge secularism, not surrender to it. Now that's the beauty of Paul, you see, being aware of the Corinthian culture, that they loved wisdom contests and theatrical, theoretical, rhetorical battles. He refused to present the gospel with excellency of speech or of wisdom, but only to declare to you the testimony of God. He realized, you see, that certain ways of presenting the gospel could fly in the face of the spirit of the gospel itself. The foolishness of God, he says, is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And it's exemplified in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, in which everything about the gospel just flew in the face of everything the Greeks, the Jews, the Gentiles were believing. And so, since there is always a danger for the medium to distort the message, we must be careful, both in public preaching and in private evangelism, how we make accommodations. There are many ways, of course, many of which we're often unaware, that our bridge building can inadvertently contradict some of the gospel truths we are presenting. So how did Paul do it? That's my third point. The Pauline example of accommodation. Well, Paul's message and Paul's manner were informed by the revealed wisdom of God. How did that carry itself out then in Paul's evangelizing? Well, it certainly didn't lead him to communicate in a way that conformed to the styles and values of the Corinthians, so that he came across with oratorical beauty and perfection and wisdom and eloquent spectacles of rhetorical prowess and worldly wisdom in which he could boast. That's what they prided themselves in. Paul says, no, no. I've come to you in humility, in plainness of speech. So Paul said, I don't come to be impressive. I don't come to want you to focus on me. I come to bring you the truth of Almighty God. Not with human wisdom, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul has an entirely different mindset. And he's trying to show the Corinthians that those who try to impress you with themselves are false prophets. So if you ever try to evangelize someone and you give them the impression that you're evangelizing them because you want to make one more convert, you have failed miserably. You're a false Corinthian-type evangelist. But if you pour out yourself with a servant heart and you show those people that you truly love them and you care about their soul and you're willing to be their servant, you see, then you're accommodating to them, but you're doing it with a Pauline biblical model. That's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Now, three things I want to say about this before I move to my last point. First is this: Paul's freedom and its direction. In the context of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is defending himself in several ways from false accusations. One of the issues was cultural confusion about Paul's conduct. He had the status of a teacher. He could have demanded that the church financially supported him, All the others who were teachers demanded their rights, demanded large salaries. And Paul comes along and says, Corinthians, I've never taken any money from you. It's my own hands that have made my financial met my financial needs. I'm a tent maker on the side, so that you can never say that I took a lot of money from you, that I did this for money or financial gain. I did this freely for you to be your servant, Paul says. So Paul has a freedom here, a freedom that comes as an outworking of the gospel, which looked a lot different than the so-called Corinthian freedom by getting high wages so that they could serve themselves. So Paul contrasts that here. And he explains that, actually. He says, though I be free from all men, verse 19, it might be helpful for you to follow me now in the text. Verse 19, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. You see, Paul is not referring here to inner freedom, nor freedom from sin or the law, but rather financial independence, because he's saying, I don't want to be accused of false motivation here. Paul works with his hands to support himself so that no one could exert control over the gospel that he preaches. This is freedom for Paul. So Paul's freedom is not merely about being free from the control of others. It's a freedom to preach the gospel unhindered and unfettered. Now notice how Paul, in his freedom to preach the gospel, limits the freeness of his approach by practicing accommodation so as to have the greater gospel impact on people. Look at verse 19b now. I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Isn't that interesting? Exactly contrary to the spirit of the age. For Paul, freedom is not an end in itself, but it's a means to save people. It's a means to save people. We see here that Paul is what Paul is free from in order to see what he is free for, to bring the gospel in all its freedoms. So Paul's freedom has direction. He's free from conforming his message to the interests of wealthy supporters. He's not free from Christ. He's not free from preaching the gospel. He says in verse 16, necessity is laid upon me. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And you see, a Christian should feel that woe unto me if I do not evangelize those around me. I am a servant of all those whom God brings into my path. I am called to speak this wonderful gospel with no rewards, financial or other kind, just because I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and being a servant of Christ, I'm a servant of those souls around me that are on their way to destruction. And I yearn to see them delivered from the fires of hell. So the rebuke of worldly ideas of freedom, this would not have been lost on the Corinthians when they read these words of our text this evening. They loved freedom that came with wealth. In the popular philosophy of Paul's day, the idea of freedom suggested freedom from restraints imposed by external forces, including other people. They wanted to be free from the people, even as they impressed the people. Paul says, I don't want to impress the people, but I want to be free to work with the hearts of the people because I love them and I'm a servant to the people. See, two opposite methods of freedom. Two competing versions of freedom. One version of freedom throws off the shackles of all people and external hindrances so that the supremely important self can fulfill its own desires and achieve its own ends and become somebody, so that people talk about me as a preacher or as an evangelist. And the other freedom is the freedom to want to win souls for Christ out of a non-selfish desire, but just a desire because we love the Lord, we want to see Him glorified, we want to see sinners saved. A freedom doesn't demand any rights for myself. So that's the choice. And it's actually your choice, even tonight, if you're a Christian. Do we restrict our preferences and rights for almost limited ministry impact potential? All those who cross our path. Or do we restrict our ministry potential for the sake of the freedom of our own rights and our own preferences so that we really live our life the way that we want to live it and do what we want to do and say what we want to say and think what we want to think, as we heard last hour? Or do we really want to bring all our thoughts into captive obedience to Christ? Do we love the Lord and the lost enough to curtail our own rights and our own desires so as to foster the greatest possible impact for the gospel? What's the direction of your life? Second thought here is Paul's accommodation and its limits. Its limits. You see, Paul is defending himself from the charge of always being changeable and unstable, like a demagogue who deceitfully tailors his behavior to win and profit from as many as possible. He's accused of being inconsistent, a Jew to the Jews, a Greek to the Greeks. He's a flatterer. He's seeking to please people, they said, 10:33, for his own advantage. Because they saw how that Paul spoke a certain way to the Jews. They saw how he spoke a certain way to the Gentiles. But Paul's saying, no, no, you don't understand me. My strategy is to win as many people as possible to the gospel by God's grace. So my self-enslavement to others is only a means, a secondary feature of my enslavement to Christ. I am Christ's willing slave, Galatians 1:10. And this I do, he says. Look at verse 23 now, 1 Corinthians 9. This I do. I do all of this for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And then Paul looks at four kinds of hearers in the body of the text. I don't have time to go into it right now, unfortunately. But he looks at, first of all, how he accommodates himself to the Jews. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew. Now, he's not saying that he, on essential matters, he still obeyed all the ceremonial laws. No. He's saying on secondary matters, eating kosher, special observances, etc., I went along with some Jewish customs so I wouldn't offend the Jews, so I could bring the bigger thing, the gospel, to them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. And secondly, to those under the law, I became as those under the law. But I didn't come under the law because I thought the law could justify me, but I came under the law of Christ, he says, because I want to win them for the gospel. Then to the Gentiles, well, he refers to those not having the law. Those are the Gentiles. That's the third group. And he says, the law is a good gift of God, but it's not the means to gain acceptance with God. Since Christ has secured that gift by his blood, and yet we submit ourselves to the law of Christ. And so Paul goes on, and he mentions the fourth example of the strong and the weak. And so to the weak, he relates to them as weak ones. To the strong, he relates to them as strong ones. And he explains his mission to both. And he recognizes that there's some parts of him that are weak. He's got some frailties. He identifies with the weak. There's other parts of him that are strong. He identifies with the strong. He says in all these things, he has a freedom for one reason, for the gospel's sake. So his whole life is controlled by the gospel. That's his goal. So I accommodate myself, he says, for the gospel's sake. So essentials, they don't change. The historic redemptive line, he wants to bring that wherever he goes, the covenant leading to the incarnation, to the gospel, to the cross, to the empty tomb. This is Paul's pattern in preaching, right? He preaches through the scriptures in big steps, and he gets to the gospel. He explains Jesus Christ to them as the perfect Savior. That can't change. And the theology behind that can't change. Death in Adam, life in Christ, and so on. But on secondary matters, Paul says, I'm willing to change in all kinds of secondary matters so that I can become like a Jew to the Jews and like a Greek to the Greek, like a Gentile to the Gentiles. As a weak one to the weak, as a strong one to the strong. Become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. By the gospel, for the glory of my God. This is what makes me tick. Because I'm a servant for Jesus' sake. You know, we had a missionary, and I'm moving now to my fourth thought. How do you apply it today? We had a missionary who was from Papua New Guinea, and it was a very, very hot culture. And this man was actually flying over in a helicopter. He felt called to go to people never heard the gospel before. And he looked down and he saw some natives with their swords. And he persuaded the helicopter to allow him to shimmy down a rope and land in the middle of these guys. And that's what happened, actually. And they all drew their swords. They surrounded him with a sword. They were ready to kill him. And he just motioned to them that, like, you know, peace. He was friendly. And well, today there's 30,000 converts among that in that valley of a flourishing church. After 20 years of his labor there, he passed away now about 10 years ago. But I asked him once this question because it was such a hot culture. I mean, he did all his work barefoot with just a pair of shorts on, no shirt, nothing. And then he would come over to North America and give presentations everywhere. And as soon as he'd land, he'd take out his black suit, his white shirt, and his black tie and put it on and come out in front of the people and preach and teach in a totally different appearance. I said to him, internally, emotionally, do you struggle with that? Struggle, he said. I just got one goal in life, he said. I just bring the gospel to everywhere I go. I don't care how I dress. I just dress according to what they expect. Wherever I go, it doesn't make any difference. Never even think about it. My one goal is to bring the gospel to people. You see, that's the attitude of Paul. Paul would fit in every culture in terms of, as long as there's not immodesty, not as long as there's not sin, but he would dress the way they would dress, I'm sure. Because he wants to reach them. He doesn't want anything in him to be an impediment to bringing the gospel. All secondary non-essentials must give way to the gospel. All right, so how do you airplane evangelism? How do you sit on a plane? How do you talk to people? How do you get to present the gospel to them? And how far can you go? Well, I'll give you just real quickly my approach. It could be wrong. You can maybe make it better. I'd love to hear your approach. I think the first thing I try to do when I sit with someone on the plane is I want to know about them. I want to care about them. If you don't show that you love someone, you won't have much of an entrance, will you? But if they're really convinced that you care about them, then they'll be much more amenable to personal questions. So I ask them about their work. I ask them about what makes them tick. Do you like your work? And what are your dreams for the future? I ask them about their family, their kids. And I ask about every child. And maybe if it's a two-hour flight, I gauge my time, of course. A two-hour flight, I might spend 20 minutes on this part of it because I need, you know, if we're really going to get in a good conversation, we need the other hour and a half. And so if it's a 30-minute flight, you got to move very quickly because you got to get to the substance, of course. And it's not long before I just say something like this. Well, you know, so what church do you go to? Or what religion do you belong to? Or just it's just another question. And they'll say, oh, well, I'm a Christian, or whatever. And then you talk about what it means to be a Christian. And the conversation can go in all kinds of directions. So let me just give you a couple of examples. One time I sat next to a young lady, and she said she was definitely a Christian. She believed the Bible. That's one of the first things I try to find out after I get to know their family. I try to find out if they believe the Bible. If they believe the Bible, wow, you've got the whole evidence from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 to bring to them with authority, right? Because they believe the Bible. So I said to her, so you believe the whole Bible? I said, that's wonderful. You believe the whole Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is inspired word of God? Absolutely, she said. I said, that's great. I said, so you're in Texas now, but you're going to visit your parents in Iowa. And what church do you go to in Texas? Oh, she said, you know, I believe that Christianity is between God and me and my Bible. And I don't think I need to go to church. You know, my parents brought me up that way, but I don't think I really need to do that. So, well, you said you believe in the Bible, though. She said, yes. I said, well, I got a Bible right up here in the compartment. So if I get that down and I show you where it says in the Bible that you should be in church regularly, then you would go, right? Because you said you believe the Bible. She laughed. She said, yeah, of course I would go. But she said, I know my Bible very well. I was brought up by my parents. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that. So I pull down the Bible and show her Hebrews 10. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. She goes, I can't believe it. Yeah, it does say that. So I said, well, okay. I said, now you just give me your name and your email. I said, I'll even do another step for you. And I will find out, since you believe the Bible, I'm sure you want to go to a really a Bible-believing church. I will get you the best Bible-believing church within 20 miles of your home. I'll do some research for you. Thank you very much, she said. And so I got her name, email. I ended up sending her to a conservative PCA church down in Texas in her neighborhood. And she wrote me back a couple weeks later. She said, I'm going to church. I absolutely love it. Thank you so much. Now, that's a happy story. Not all of them end that way. One day I sat next to a lesbian. And I don't know how she did this, but she had hair that was piled up on her head about a whole foot. It was like really, really high. And then there was a strand that came around like this, and it covered her one eye completely. I never saw the other eye. It's just like she's looking at me, one eye. And she told me right away she was a lesbian. She told me she hated God. She said, God is killing a lot of my people through AIDS. And she openly thought God was doing that. And I said, well, you know, I've just had a very different experience with God. And I just want to share it to you. God is my joy. God's my happiness. And God means more to me than anything else in this life. And I just run my butt. Try to run my life as much as possible, though I'm still a sinner. I try to run my life as much as possible according to the Bible. And I actually discovered in my life that you get truly happy not by trying to be happy. You get happy by a fruit of obeying God and doing what God wants you to do. And she asked me a bunch of questions. We talked the whole time, and it was very interesting. At the end, as we were walking out of the plane, she turned around just before she went ahead of me, and she turned around just before she stepped off the plane. She said to me, I can see that Christianity works for you, but it will never work for me. And the last words I said to her was, I said, you try it. You might be surprised. So I just left her with that. The other time I was flying in a small plane over New York, and the flight attendant was actually in one of those seats like that turned right towards me. Like we actually had to move both of our legs so that we could fit together. So she's like right in my face. So I talked to her the whole way. And I was saying to her, you know about God. And she was a dancer all her life. And she got too old to dance. So she became a flight attendant. And she told me all about her family. And then I just said to her, I said, so What do you find fulfillment in life right now? She says, I don't know. I says, I'm really in a transition phase in my life. She said, I'm looking for something, but I don't know what it is. I said, you know what you're looking for? I said, you're probably looking for God. She says, well, who is God? So I talked to her about it, and I told her I was a preacher, and I said, you got to have a foundation. You got to believe in the Bible. If you have a foundation, you can live your life. You can be truly happy. You can serve the Lord, and you can have meaning in your life. That's what happened to me, and I told her about my conversion. I was 14 years old, and she looked at me, she said, you know, I drive 90 miles to work every day. Would you have some sermons I could listen to? I said, yeah, I can send you plenty of them. So I sent her a box of 10 of my sermons, and I thought I'd never hear from her again. Well, this is another happy story. She sent the box back and said, can I have 10 more? I listened to them all, and she enclosed a check for $50 out of appreciation. And then I never heard from her again. But you don't know. And what would the Lord do? What if I had missed that opportunity? What if I had just been in my books? I mean, I do a lot of work on the plane, too. I must confess, sometimes I'm happy when people put on earplugs because I can't get them and I can do my work. But that's not very, very good, not very evangelistic. But sometimes you just fail miserably. I talked with an atheist once. I never made any headway. And at the end of the day, he said to me, you know, I just wish I could believe what you believe, but I simply can't believe that. I've had too much evidence in my life there is no God. That's the way I left him. But I did my best to persuade him. But will something come back in his mind? You don't know. But you fit yourself into their lifestyle. So I didn't, without directly condemning their whole lifestyle right away, I didn't turn to her, say the lesbian right away and say, you know, that's a dreadful thing that you're a lesbian. You know, that's an abomination to God. You don't start out that way. If you had more time, you could follow up. You could sit down with her and you could go through those texts in the Bible that talk about homosexuality being an abomination to God. But you first have to reach them with love. But the goal is to present them with the gospel. And I explain to people that the gospel is the one thing they need because we're all sinners, and you get right down beside them. You don't stand above them. You get right beside them. We're all sinners, and we all need two things. We need somebody to stand in our place to pay for our sin. We need somebody to obey the law perfectly for us. And I explained to them about Jesus. I don't say the words, but passive and active obedience, how he did these two things for us so that when we believe in Christ alone for salvation by the grace of the Holy Spirit, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and our sins are imputed to him, and our burden of sin is gone, and we're released to live a life totally for the Lord, a life full of meaning and purpose, a life that was designed to be so lived from paradise. One more example and I close. This is another happy one. I got bumped up to first class, which seldom happens. And the girl sitting next to me told me she got bumped up to first class. In God's kind providence, we were two parts of the plane, Chinese girl. And so I said, well, that's quite a providence. We both got bumped up. I said, maybe there's a reason we have to sit together today. She said, yeah, maybe. I said, are you perhaps a Christian? She looked at me and she said, I don't know what it means to be a Christian. She said, but I need to ask you something. Five people in the last month have asked me if I'm a Christian. I don't know a thing about it, she said. Could you explain it to me? I said, wow, that's like throwing me a softball. So I said, well, how long of an explanation would you like? She said, I'd like to know it from beginning to end. I said, good. Got out a piece of paper. I said, we're going to start with Genesis 1. I just walked her through Genesis 1, Genesis 3, the Old Testament, New Testament. Just walked her through the Bible. I gave her space to pull back at different places. She just kept firing more questions the whole time I talked to her. And I sent her some books. I always try to get their addresses. I always send them books to follow up. Follow up is important. I should follow up again after the follow up. I usually don't do that, but I wish I did. So anyway, you accommodate yourself, you get to know people, you get to love people, then talk to them about real things and talk to them on their level and talk to them from heart to heart. And your goal is always to bring them an explanation of the gospel and to press them and then to follow up as much as possible. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, help us to become all things to all men that by all means we may save some by the grace of thy Holy Spirit. And do let it be fruitful. Let eternity reveal people and places and conversations that every true Christian in this audience tonight has had with someone else that may have been used to pluck that person as a brand from the burning into thy marvelous light. Lord, even if there's only one such individual in the world, our entire lives are worthwhile. What a blessing to be used as a means, an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit for an eternal transaction from hell to heaven. Oh, we thank thee for this powerful, transforming gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we move into the Q&A, I've got to just say a little bit more quickly about books because there's so many on the table yet. I mean, you've made a good start, but you've got a long ways to go. We got a book back there, Puritan Evangelism, How the Puritans Evangelized, which I think will be helpful for you. This is a brand new book, A Certain Sound, a primer on open-air preaching. You know, we've moved away from open-air preaching, especially in America. This is a powerful argument by Reformed people to restore it. The Law of Kindness, this is the one book that my wife wrote, Serving with Heart and Hands. It's how to be evangelistic, really, through kindness to others. And she's got a lot of wisdom in that book. Living for God's Glory, An Introduction to Calvinism. This is a book that I wrote with 9 other people. I went to R.C. Sproul one day and said, R.C., someone needs to write a book on really what is the Reformed faith. We need to really show that it's robust and warm and all comprehensive. And he said, well, you write it. And he gave me 4 months to write it, so I pulled in some other people to get it done on time. But it's a book to shore up your own Reformed convictions, but also to share with others who are interested, to show that most people's conception of the Reformed faith is so awry, it's such a caricature. Living in a Godly Marriage, this book takes all 29 Puritan books written on marriage, and it condenses them all into one for you. Saves you about $12,000. And it gives you all the wisdom packed in 200 pages, and the Puritans were far ahead of us in their biblical concept of marriage. This is Reformed preaching, proclaiming God's word from the heart of the preacher to the heart of his people. I think it is the most important one-volume work I've done in my life. I was working on it for like 35 years, finally published it last year. It talks about how to reach people from heart to heart, the experiential dimension of preaching. It's not just for preachers or teachers. It's also for lay people. But if your preacher doesn't have it, get one for him and get one for yourself as well. And then finally, 2 books on the Puritans. Dr. Fleurer was talking about the importance of personal sanctification. Well, there's no group of writers in church history that will help you sanctify yourself more than the Puritans. So this is called Meet the Puritans, all 150 life stories of Puritans that have been reprinted in the last 60 years. You can read this as a daily devotional, read one life story a day. And it gives you also a listing, a little review of all 700 books that have been reprinted by the Puritans in the last 60 years by those 150 authors. And this gives you their teaching. So they match together. This gives you a Puritan theology, doctrine for life. And it gives you 50 major areas where they excelled in their teaching. And then it tells you how they applied their teaching to their conscience, to their meditation, to their prayer life, separate chapters and all these things. Every chapter stand alone. Yes, it's a fat book, but you can just read one chapter at a time and it'll be fine. And hopefully they'll impact you for good. So get into reading the Puritans. Begin with these 2 books. $100 value, $45 for tonight only. Special deal for you. So do read, do grow, and you will grow as an evangelist as well. Thank you so much, and God bless you.
Okay. Thank you, everybody, for...
It's been such a blessing to have everybody here and to have this opportunity to learn from God's Word on evangelism. And we thank you also for giving us this opportunity to go through some questions. It is our tradition here to open up with a bit of a softball. Get us warmed up. So
this one's actually
directed to Dr. Coral.
And it is, how do we answer the question, how can a good, powerful God allow evil and suffering? That was a joke. That's not.
Boy, if that's the softball, I hate to see the fastball. I read a book recently by what most philosophers consider probably the brightest living philosopher, a guy named Graham Oppie. He's an atheist, and he wrote a little book that's a condensation of a larger scholarly work he did called The Best Argument Against God. And that was a linchpin of his argument, was suffering and evil. And that now is taken by the atheists I'm reading to be the knockdown argument. I think as we approach an answer to that, at least, and I would love to hear what Dr. Beakey says, there's two distinctions we need to make between the logical problem of evil and the pastoral problem of evil and suffering. Logically, and even I read an atheist who admitted this, logically, when you start with the Bible, where it says about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, this atheist even said that solves the problem. So the philosophical, logical problem, the Bible's theology solves, but that leaves us with the horrific pastoral problem of suffering and evil. And that's one of those questions that will never remain in the abstract for us. It will touch all of us. You will be made to care about this question in the providence of God in a fallen world. And I think that where I would just, there's so much to say, but I would always want to say that it comes back to the cross. Christianity is the only religion in the world that takes evil and suffering seriously, I would submit. The gods of the pagan Roman pantheon, they don't get involved in evil and suffering. There is, one author put it, nothing but glorified frat boys. You look at Allah, it'd be beneath him to covenant with his creatures. It'd be beneath him to be involved in suffering and evil, which is why the Quran is not a book of stories like we have with the Bible, historical accounts. It's a book of law. All that matters is obedience to Allah, and hopefully you do enough to gain his favor. Only Christianity gives you the ultimate solution to suffering and evil, because the cross is the last word, not the fall. And that's where, dealing with college students and others who ask this question, I always want to go back to that and differentiate between those two.
You want me to? Well, what you said was very good. Thank you. Thank you for that. I would add one thing. When I answer this question, one thing I add that to say to catechism class students, I try to add something like this. Given that we live in a fallen world, first of all, we don't know all the reasons God allows suffering and pain. It's like a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. God is so much above us. So that's the first thing I say. God is so far above us, so great, we can't pretend to know him in all his ways. So there's an element of mystery no matter what we say. But I can tell you two pieces in the puzzle of 1,000. And one piece is that there's surely something to do with the idea that God wants us to serve him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and strength voluntarily, despite evil and suffering that we go through. So let's say it this way. Let's say you have a dog, and you love your dog, and your dog's habitually obedient because you always feed it. Does your dog love you? Oh, yes. Do you love the dog? Oh, yes. But you don't love the dog, Derek Thomas notwithstanding, you don't love the dog as much as you love your wife. And why do you love your wife more? Well, because she signed a paper that she was married to you? No, yeah. But you love her more because she's proven it to you 1,000 times. No matter all the suffering of marriage, all the heartaches of raising children, all the problems of life, she's been consistent to you all those times. And God wants us as the crown of his creation to serve him at a higher level than the animals. And so could it be, I'm not saying definitively is, I'm not saying this is the whole answer, I'm saying this is one piece in a thousand, but could it be that God allowed in Adam, though he made him perfectly good, the possibility of falling? Because God created us on a higher level and he wanted us to voluntarily obey him out of just the desire of our hearts. That maybe is one level of an answer. The second answer that I give to people pastorally is, now that we do live in a fallen world, where would you be? You who are Christians out there tonight, where would you be without any suffering or any pain or any evil in your lives? You'd be spoiled brats. You'd be cocky. You'd be self-sufficient. You'd be proud. You wouldn't be able to reach down to other people. And so would I. God has seen fit in my life to bring me through a lot of affliction, actually. Heavy dosages for years on end for a while that I thought would never end. And God used it just to break me. But when I came out on the tunnel on the other side, I can tell you without any doubt that I received a much larger pastoral heart than I ever had before, and could reach out to people, hurting people, far better than I ever could before. So I think in this fallen world, when you're a Christian, the problem of affliction and evil and suffering is actually easier to answer than the whence evil question. How could evil have started in heaven, I think, is to me the hardest question. Because in the actual warp and woof of everyday living, I know that I've needed every affliction God has ever given to me, because his only goal with me is to make me ripe for glory, so that to make me holy. And I could never be holy without affliction. Affliction is a primary means that God uses to make his people holy.
What problems will we face if the church is made up of only a certain people group?
You want to answer this question idealistically or realistically?
I think they had realistically in mind.
Okay. Idealistically, of course, you want your church to look like heaven, to have all kinds of people from all kinds of tribes and nations and color. One beautiful thing about the church I serve in Grand Rapids for the last 33 years is I always say to people when they're thinking about joining, I say, well, one thing I'll tell you about Grand Rapids, if you can't find friends in our church, then something's wrong with you, I tell them. Because we have such a diversity in our church, it's unbelievable. But some churches develop from a language culture. Some churches develop from an immigration kind of culture. And realistically, that's hard to penetrate early on. But I think if a minister is patient, and the people are patient, and you start evangelizing bit by bit, that will change. But I don't think you should whip yourself with huge lashes of guilt if that doesn't change in 5-10 years. It takes a long process to really bring on all kinds of people into the church. And I've gone through quite a bit of pain in this myself, bringing people in, really, really reaching out to them, and then they become members, and sometimes after 1 year becoming a member, they want to change the whole church, and they end up being dissatisfied, they end up leaving, and you can't believe all the energy you put into them, and then they're gone, and you start feeling sorry for yourself. Well, that's not a right reaction either. So you keep on doing that. You keep on trying to bring in people from outside into the church. Some of them do stick. Some of them stick very well. Some of them become elders and deacons, and you're really happy with them. But realistically, when you really try to evangelize and bring in other people, you need to be prepared for pain, for tears, as well as for joy. It's not going to be an easy road, because it's not easy to change the cultural milieu of a church. But you also don't want to do it just to change the cultural milieu. You want to do it because you want to save more souls. You want to win more for Christ. That's got to be the motivating factor.
You mentioned newly published books on apologetics. Was it you that mentioned that? I apologize. So can you recommend some of these books?
I think for for outreach and evangelistic purposes, one of the best out there is James Anderson, Why Should I Believe Christianity? It is extremely readable. James has the rare gift of being able to write at a very high level. He publishes in academic, philosophical, secular journals as a Christian philosopher, and then write a book that I've used that with high schoolers to a very much effective evangelism and outreach. Another little book that is overlooked but that is wonderful, and again in a popular level, is Richard Pratt, Every Thought Captive. It's a handbook for apologetics and methodology. For more academic works, K. Scott Oliphant has written a book called Covenantal Apologetics. It's excellent at an academic level. John Frame has just re-released his book on apologetics. I think, a justification of Christian belief. And then I was trying to think of one more kind of not, I mean, certainly for lay level, besides Frame and Oliphant, there's just one I came across recently. Well, let me ask one more. Academically, we were talking about God. Dr. Beakey was talking about God seeming to have he closes doors in certain countries. I was sharing this the other night. There's a French philosopher, though he's not a professional philosopher. He's actually a computer guy who works in New York City in the financial. Yeah, but he wrote a brilliant book that Princeton published, which, again, he's already got my attention. He's French. He's reformed. He's publishing with Princeton, and he's very orthodox. A French philosopher by the name of Guillaume Bignon, and he wrote a book called Excusing Sinners and Blaming God, which, to my thinking and reading, is the best reply I have read. It's very technical, but definitively the answers are Arminian and secular objections to the problem of evil. So if you want a really high-level book that'll take some time to work through, but that is actually, at points, really humorous to read as well. He has another rare gift to write philosophy and actually make you smile and not want to go bang your head on the table for 4 hours. he would be the guy I would go to today. It really is, I think, one of the most important books on apologetics written in the past 20 years. Those are a few.
Okay. Again, I'm not sure who said this, but you mentioned that the term postmodernism is being discarded. Please explain. That was you.
Well, he's changing that. Can everybody hear me? Okay. What I meant by that is even the church, Francis Schaeffer said, is usually 50 years behind the culture. So postmodernism was a thing in post-World War II Europe. And then kind of it creeps into American academics in the 80s and 70s and 80s.
But now there was an academic conference, for example, given about 10 years ago, where they gathered all of these great intellects from various disciplines to, I think, Yale University to give papers on the state of the culture. Now, none of these were Christians. Not one scholar used the term postmodern to describe it. They've moved on from that. And the guy I was reading said that that's what this signifies. Now you'll hear terms like post-Christian in the West. But all of it, I think, is just somewhat window dressing anyway. They're still in the same milieu intellectually of exalting man's reason, diminishing God's revelation. So whether you call it postmodern, post-Christian, modernist, enlightenment, whatever, the root of it is all satanic. So we're never going to be in a post-satanic culture until Jesus comes back. So in the meantime, whatever label we use, I'm not really concerned for.
Yeah. All right, the next one is, in my struggle with anxiety and constant wavering thoughts, how do I actually experience the peace that surpasses understanding that I know I have in Christ? You can take this, Dr. Beakey.
Can you read it once more?
Yeah. In my struggle with anxiety and constant wavering thoughts, how do I actually experience the peace that surpasses understanding that I know I have in Christ?
That's a curious question. Interesting, good question. But I'm glad to hear you say that you know you have that peace in Christ. So you're not really questioning the state of your soul. You're questioning the condition. And how can you concentrate on that peace? Well, we live in a busy, distracting world, as Dr. Fleury said. And I think you need to be in the Word, perhaps more than you are, but you need to meditate on it, perhaps even more than just read it. And the Puritans did something to really calm their mind in times of distraction and discouragement and anxiety and worry. It's called Isaiah 26, verse 3. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is fixed or stayed upon thee." And the way they did that was they said, meditation is the halfway house between Bible reading and prayer. So they would, in their private devotions, they would read a verse or two, then meditate about it, and then go to prayer about it, and go back, read, meditate, prayer, read, meditate, pray, read, meditate, pray. And that had a very deeply calming impact, if they had assurance of faith that they were in Christ, upon their souls. And I think that steady diet of being in the Word, using the spiritual disciplines, so that when anxiety comes, you use texts like Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but whatever is good and lovely and wise and just, think on these things." So actually take the promises of the Bible and take those verses that teach you how to fix yourself upon God in Christ. And when the worry comes, when the anxiety comes, you calm yourself by saying, "I'm in Christ, all shall be well. All things shall work together for good to them that love God." So you let the Bible be your counselor. You let the Bible talk back to you and calm yourself with the Word of God.
Mark 4:20, this is the verse about the seed falling on good soil, seems to make a distinction between the saved and the unsaved. Can we say that if a professing Christian has not borne fruit, or has a desire to bear fruit, or making disciples, but does not do it, is he saved indeed? Or just half saved?
Okay. I want to answer this carefully, because I think anybody who's in Christ wishes they bore more fruit than they do. I mean, I feel that keenly every day. But I think the element of desire and motivation is there. But what do we do with that? That's another qualification. Then we'd want to ask, I think, what are we doing? Is there a plan? If we feel the desire to evangelize, we're not doing that. And then in terms of how have we produced fruit, that's where it gets, I think, even trickier, because as John Owen points out in the masterful work on the mortification of sin, it is so entangling and can come back with such violence and force. He speaks about that it can hide itself and then come back. And we can seem like we're making progress and then it goes away and leave us in a state of despair. So I want to be careful making judgments about that. If somebody comes to me in the pastoral capacity, I would ask those other questions as well, saying, what are we doing? And is that desire there? How are you acting on it? But at the same time, also wanting to be patient with bearing fruit, because it is going to look different for different people.
Yeah, that's good. I think of J.C. Philpott's statement in the 19th century. He said there's certain things that Christians can fall into, unholy habits, where they don't keep their souls out of heaven, but they keep heaven out of their souls. So it's quite possible for a child of God to backslide into all kinds of weaknesses, and one of them can be that I never evangelize. There's people in my congregation, I doubt if they've ever said a word about Christ to anyone, but the dear children of God, but they're very reticent to speak. They're afraid to do it. They don't know how to do it. And so you got to be patient with these people and keep challenging them to speak, to evangelize, and to try it. And I know one person in particular who now says a few words, dares to say a few words, but it comes very difficult. So you got to account for a person's character, their temperament, the way they were brought up, and just encourage them. So I don't think it's a deal breaker either way. I mean, there's all kinds of sins a child of God can fall into and still be a child of God. But it's more the well-being of my spiritual life than it is the state of my spiritual life. Generally speaking, Those who evangelize more are happier Christians. They live more intentionally for Christ, and there's just a greater joy in their lives, and often more assurance of faith. So, certainly, you want those things. I hope if you're a Christian, I'm sure you do. And so, just ask the Lord to help you to speak a good word, even just one word for Him a day, and start small and try to build on it, and don't try to say, "Oh, I'm just a total failure. I've got nothing but guilt because I heard I'm supposed to evangelize every person I meet, and I'm just such a failure. It's hopeless." Don't do that. Just ask for a small beginning and try to build on that.
This one, I might need a little context for myself, but the question is, Cyril of Alexandria, legit evangelism by Calvinists or fiction?
Definitely. Could you state it again, brother?
Yeah. Cyril of Alexandria, legit evangelism, if I'm reading it right, by Calvinists or fiction?
Well, that is a fragmented sentence that I don't know what to do a lot with. The stab of the end, Cyril of Alexandria is one of the most complex figures in church history. I was just reading about him the other day in the Nestorian controversy of the definition of the natures of Christ, the Council of Chalcedon in 451. But that's almost an anachronistic question. I mean, he wasn't a Calvinist. Calvin wouldn't be born for another 900 years or so. So I don't know what to say to that. Was he a forerunner in some sense of the Reformed understanding of Christ? You could make that argument, but we're unsure of certain things.
Yeah.
He said, but if you're going to go back to a church father who did evangelism in the strain of Calvin, you need to go back to the one that I think I'm correct in stating this, but the one he cited the most was Augustine. He was the guy that you would go to for Calvin's understanding of evangelism from the early church.
Good. Any advice for speaking to one who is possibly a hyper-Calvinist?
Yeah. I got a lot of experience in that area in my life, speaking to hyper-Calvinists, and I was one myself one day, so. Practically, the best way to work with hyper-Calvinists is to show them the Bible and be reading Scripture to them. You understand what a hyper-Calvinist is. A hyper-Calvinist really is someone who doesn't believe that the gospel should be offered freely to all hearers. And that's really the essence of it. There's all kinds of little nuances of hyper-Calvinism, or justification from eternity and things like that. But that's the gist of it. I found the most success in dealing with hyper-Calvinist people, actually not from the Bible directly, but usually hyper-Calvinist people are leaning on certain forefathers for their views. And they read them through hyper-Calvinist spectacles, as Calvin would say, because they've had a preacher in their past who was really hyper-Calvinist. And those very same preachers, at least in the circles I've worked with, often recommended men like Thomas Boston and the Erskines, who are strong on the offer of grace. So what I do is I find out the people that hyper-Calvinist has a great respect for among our forefathers, and I give them those books and say, "Now let's read these sermons on Thomas Boston, and then let's talk about it." And often they're shocked that the people they thought were recommended to them actually don't agree, line up with their views at all on the offer of the gospel. So using other authors judiciously, as well as bringing the word to them and showing them those texts in the Bible, like Isaiah 45:22 and others, that are simply unconditional in the offer to all kinds of people. And regular preaching over the years gradually releases people from that bondage. But some won't be released from it for their whole lifetime.
You are regulated by this desire to seize every opportunity. Trying to do this, your hands sweat, your stomach knots, your tongue turns to lead, and your brain freezes. How do you overcome this fear?
You overcome the fear by realizing that this isn't about you. This is about God. So if I totally fail, like I did on that 4 minutes just the other day, I walked away and for about 60 seconds I had this gut level feel like I really handled that wrongly. But then I realized, I said, Lord, whatever I did wrong, please forgive me. And maybe let something that I did say stick in that man's mind. And I just have to move on. It's God's cause. And in some ways we can be too careful about every nuancing every word, thinking that every word depends on us. No, it depends on the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be the one that either uses it or doesn't use it. But in no case, after we've sincerely tried, should we beat up on ourselves, because we can't convert them anyway. So,
for defending the faith, I think that it is about the arm of God and resisting the devil. Is this true?
I think it's true, but maybe incomplete.
Okay.
Certainly there is dependence. I hope I tried to make clear at least that it's dependence upon the Lord and his divine power. And, of course, part of that in our own sanctification is resisting the devil. But there's a positive aspect in that 2 Corinthians 10 passage as well of destroying arguments. There's two positive aspects, as it were, things we're to do. Destroy arguments, take thoughts captive. And so I think our faith is never, of course, to be privatized in a way that says, I don't, you know, do this to other people. It's about me and my own sanctification. That the sanctification of the Christian will always have, as it were, a public effect, I think, in terms of wanting to have that missionary impulse to go out. And as God allows, and I've seen this in ministry with people who, again, aren't PhDs, maybe not even some even got to college, some barely had high school, who could destroy arguments like Paul is talking about, because they knew the scriptures and because God had sanctified their minds. So there's always that aspect of having to do that plus the positive injunctions of the Bible of what we're to be doing with apologetics.
This one's for Dr. Beakey. Please tell us more airplane and taxi evangelism stories.
Oh, that's okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Let me add one from my pastor, Derek Thomas.
Yeah.
He would talk about airplane evangelism, and I love this. Somebody would ask him, what do you do for a living? We get in a conversation. And he used to say, well, I teach systematic theology, and that would usually be the earbuds going in for the other person, you know? And so he began to use William Perkins' definition of theology, the science of living blessedly to God. So when people asked him on the airplane, what did you do? He says, I teach the science of living blessedly. And he said, without fail, people thought he was some new age guru. And you know, he saw this guy like, who is this guy with a tie and his Welsh accent? And he said that opened up a lot of fruitful gospel conversations for him.
One thing I would also say to this question as well is I've seen it happen where people will feel like talking about their experiences in evangelism is this deeply private thing. We can't keep you here all night to tell the stories, but everybody tell each other's stories. This is a huge way to encourage each other in this work.
Sinclair Ferguson told me that William Still in Scotland, who was admired by all the Scottish preachers and really mentored many of them, on his church sign out front, he put, you must be born anothen. Anothen is the Greek word, you must be born from above. And it was right at a bus stop. His church was at a bus stop. And so every day these people are standing by the bus and they keep reading that sign. You must be born anothen, anothen. And there's a phone number right beneath it. And he would get telephone calls and say, what in the world do you mean by anothen? So then he'd have a chance to evangelize.
Is it correct to use the Ten Commandments to convict people of sin and afterwards then give them the gospel?
Absolutely. Yes, of course. Yeah. The Puritans used to say the needle of the law must penetrate the heart in order for the scarlet thread of the gospel to weave its way into the soul. So actually it's not only possible, but it's really a necessary approach, because what we're trying to do, contrary to our day where most ministers get on the pulpit and say, I don't want to make you feel guilty or anything, people. Well, the Puritans would say, I want to make you feel guilty because I want to show you that you haven't kept the law and you're in dire need of Christ. And so also to explain how that experientially works out in the heart of believers, I think is important. And I tried to tell them that God often starts with one commandment in your life and shows you one area. And then he shows you, oh yeah, but you sin also against this commandment, that commandment. And the goal is to show you that every single second you don't love God above all, every single second you don't love your neighbors yourself, you're violating both tables of the law. As James said, if you offend in one point, you offend in all. So actually, if you're outside of Jesus tonight, I'm speaking to you, my friend, you are sinning every single second of your life against the law of a holy God. And therefore, you absolutely, direly, desperately need to be born again, need to repent of your sin, need to come to Jesus Christ and believe in him alone for salvation, because you won't stand a moment before God. You sin against every commandment, every moment, because you never truly love God above all. You never love your neighbors yourself.
This one's for Dr. Fleur. Why evangelize as an organized church? Are just one-on-one everyday encounters good enough?
Well, I think the scriptures command us, as Dr. Beakey pointed out, with Calvin's view of evangelism, of preaching. And I really think that's neglected today. We've downplayed the pulpit. We've downplayed corporate worship as a means. And I will just say from experience in Colombia, one of the sweetest things that I get to witness day in and day out is the fruit of the ministry of Dr. Ferguson and Dr. Thomas over almost 15 years combined now, and how that has had a tremendous impact in our city for good. Of event, people would, there's so many testimonies of men my age, I'm in my 40s, who 10 years ago, as young businessmen or guys kind of coming up through the ranks in Colombia, had been in churches their whole life, who came to know Christ under Dr. Ferguson's ministry because somebody, their parents said, why aren't you coming to church? And they came and heard, literally, they'll say on April 11th, I heard, 2007, I heard Sinclair preaching on Romans and I came to faith. And so that's the scriptural command that God blesses. So again, I think we don't want to make a false dichotomy. It's not either or, either one-on-one or group. It's both and or corporate. We want to have our churches to be evangelistic from the pulpit, starting there. And then that should, again, make us as believers want to be out having these very important one-on-one conversations. But from my own experience, I've done all kinds, small group, large group, open-air preaching, one-on-one, preaching in the pulpit. The most fruit I've seen has come from people coming to church. We just had two, it's just wonderful. We had two young men from the college just come to Christ in the past month. And if you ask them their testimony, they said, we never heard anything like Dr. Thomas unfolding the scriptures, and we didn't understand it at first. And now we do. Why? Because the Spirit's converted them, and they love Christ now, and they've come to know him. And that's because a friend said, you've got to come to church. And this friend had shared diligently with a one-on-one, but they'll tell you, I sat under the preaching of the word, and here I am in Christ. That actually still happens, you know. This isn't just in Puritan writings, and this is still happening today.
That's going to be my follow-up question, is what is our role in the pulpit being a large means of conversion?
I think just to piggyback on that, the two work together too, don't they? So let's say the pulpit evangelizes. That stirs up the people, and the people start, oh, well, the people came to our consistory and said, we want to start a neighborhood evangelism effort now. So now we got a whole neighborhood evangelism and pick up little kids, bring them to church. Well, that shy guy who doesn't dare evangelize somebody, if he volunteers for one of those classes and he's together with other church members who are evangelizing the kids, he hears how they do it, he starts to make a couple stumbling, bumbling sentences, starting to do it, and pretty soon he's out in the community and he's evangelizing. And so it snowballs. It snowballs from the pulpit, out through church ministries, and then out through one-on-one.
One more thing to piggyback on that. Out of that, I would argue there's been something of a mini revival in the past 12 or 15 years in Colombia. A couple of these businessmen who really love Christ are on fire for their faith. One of the things they did was they came to the session and said, we want to start an evangelistic outreach. And what they've done is gone to their friends and colleagues in the business world who are not Christians and they've invited me and another pastor, and what we do is we get together on somebody's porch, and the tagline for this invite, it's invites to people, and the only requirement is you have to bring a question for the pastors, and you have to bring a friend who's not saved. So if the person is saved, if they're not saved and they've been invited by somebody, they know that, and they know the purpose, and the tagline is it's a comfortable place to have uncomfortable conversations. And we have seen so much fruit from that, where each month, or we do about once every month, if not other months, depending on people's schedules, we'll have about 15 guys there, and we focus only on men on this outreach. Guys who, who started this got tired of, in the South, we love college football. That's all that's going to be talked about today. And they said, look, we need to do some profit here, some spiritual good, and not just talk about football all the time. There's nothing wrong with talking about that, but let's bring men together to talk about spiritual things. And now all of a sudden we have people coming to us, and the guys who organize this going, hey, when do I get to come? And we see them having the format is there's 45 minutes of Q&A, a break. One of the men who's a believer there gives his testimony for about 5 minutes, and then we have another 45-minute Q&A. And then me and the other pastor stay around afterwards and talk to guys. They are free to come, free to go. And it has been just wonderful to see how that has worked. But all of it stems from these guys came up with their own evangelism plan and said, hey, we can do this. We've got friends. We've got influence here. And you guys would probably never meet these people we meet because they're never going to come to First Perez or the other Baptist church that partners with us. They'll come to this, though.
That's great.
Were these men that started this, were they motivated from the pulpit preaching in Ferguson?
Yes, they're motivated from pulpit preaching, had been both raised in godly homes, but it was really just when they really grasped it and came to know Christ in college, I think both of them did, they were just on fire. And Sinclair, his preaching just reached and touched them in such a way to motivate them.
Beautiful. So a couple other methods of evangelism. What are your thoughts on open-air preaching or gospel tracts?
I've used both. I found open-air evangelism much more successful in creating follow-up opportunities, if we could put it like that, in terms of success. Some of my best evangelistic conversations came after open-air preaching.
I just mentioned that open-air preaching book. I've tried open-air preaching myself. I don't think I'm gifted for it. You got a nice, deep voice. I don't. And you got to have a good voice. You got to be willing to repeat things a lot, and it's just very hard for me to do, but maybe, I don't know, maybe that's an excuse. But there are a lot of men who are very gifted for it. These guys who come to our seminary, they actually come to us, and they're very gifted, solidly reformed, biblical, open-air preachers, and they wrote this most wonderful book that we just published on open-air preaching. It's a fantastic book, actually. If you want to evangelize people, you can take the principles in the book and use it on your own people, and you will like it. You will like it very much. But they also take our students out downtown Grand Rapids. When they come, they take them out, and they get our students all exposed to open-air preaching, and it's a really good experience for our students as well. And tracts are good, really good, but not to just be handed out to people like outside of an airport, and then you just turn your back on them. Really, what you need to do is have tracts in your pocket, engage in conversation, say, oh, wait a minute, I got something for you. And you hand it to them and say, can I follow up? You get their address, you get their email. So it can be a channel, but you've got to use it as a whole discipleship and evangelistic event, and that's just part of it.
One thing I would add to that is the Puritans are so foreign to most people today. We've seen that more than tracts, having books to give away. We put that in our budget. We give away books, there's smaller little booklets out there by the Puritans on various questions. The Banner of Truth has also done these other ones, these little booklets. We give those away to college students who've never heard of anything like this. And that, in our experience, has been much more successful than tracts, because they'll throw a tract away. If you give them a book that signifies value and meaning, and then they'll want to come back and say, well, what is this guy talking about? Never read anything like this. So that's what we've found more successful. We have a bookstore in one of our buildings on our campus that is open to college students all the time, that has free literature from Puritans and other good Reformed writers for them to take.
I've heard Mark Dever from Nine Marks talk at length about how he uses that as a big means of discipleship as well. Speaking of books, this is for Dr. Beakey. Some seasons of life limit reading. Have you considered, some seasons of life limit the amount of time they have for reading. Have you considered putting any of your books on as an audiobook? And as a little appendage, do you like a nice bass voice to be that for recording?
Actually, a number of my books are on audio, and there's a couple companies that do that, and we carry them in Reformation Heritage Books. You can go to heritagebooks.org. I did read one of my books in a studio. I read it in one sitting in 6 hours, Fighting Against Satan. I was exhausted when I was done. I said, you know, there's an advantage for an author to read his own book because he knows where to put the expression because he remembers the sentences he wrote. But the disadvantage is it's exhausting, and someone else does have a better voice. Yeah.
Last one's a little longer, but I think it's worth reading the whole thing. If we must never relinquish the existence of God and the truth of his word in conversations with an unbeliever, how can we even begin a conversation with them if they don't share our foundational presuppositions? What does it mean, or is it even worthwhile to show that we are listening and trying to understand their perspective? And this is for Dr. Fleur.
That's a marvelous question. And I think Van Til had two distinctions he'd want to make in answer to that I think are both biblical and helpful. The first is we have to distinguish between, and we're going to get a little technical here, on ontology and epistemology. Ontology is the study of being, one of the great questions in philosophy. Epistemology is the study of how we know what we know. So ontologically, in terms of being, we have absolute common ground with everybody we meet because they are made in the image of God, and we are made in the image of God. We can appeal to any number of facts. One of the things I love about this method is I may not be able to help somebody understand the cosmological argument, one of Thomas Aquinas' five ways, which are valuable in some respects, but there's a lot of people who go, cosmological who? Gesundheit. And I don't get past that. I can look at every person I meet and say, if we're talking about the gospel, have you ever had a really bad day? You ever thought about why we have bad days? You know that we live in a fallen world? So that's immediately, we've got common ground because we're both made in the image of God. But in terms of how we know what we know, you're right. We have almost nothing in common, and this leads to the second distinction, in principle versus in practice. So in principle, every Christian is in Christ, but imperfectly. We struggle with sin. We don't live up to our high calling. So a lot of times, as Van Til pointed out, by common grace, unbelievers who in principle are totally in Adam and have nothing good to commend them to God, and all of us do apart from Christ, in practice, they can live better than those who in principle are totally in Christ and perfectly sanctified in him by virtue of union with him. So those are some distinctions we want to make, is that you're right, in terms of how we know what we know, we have a completely different perspective. But in terms of having common ground with every person we meet, we've got that by them being made in the virtue of the image, in being made in the image of God. And then we have to say everybody is either in Adam or in Christ. And it's a call to us to live up to our high calling by grace and by grace alone, and asking God to do that, and recognizing, and this leads us back to step one, others who write beautiful songs or do beautiful paintings or make beautiful architecture or are great athletes, that we can say, you know, isn't it amazing how God equipped you to do that? And, you know, we have some folks who visit the church from other religions. And sometimes their lives, as Van Til pointed out, but some unbelievers are better than Christians' lives, to our shame. And we can look at that and say, you're not living up to your principles and neither am I, but there's a gospel for us both. I hope that helps answer the question that we're not shutting down conversation right away. We're recognizing the biblical distinctions and at the same time meeting people where they're at. So they know, of course, they don't agree with the scriptures, but that doesn't shut down, because one final thing to add on that is Van Til said Christianity is true by the impossibility of the contrary. What he meant by that is when you look at every other worldview, and you can take your time and take your pick, all of them end up in horrible self-contradiction because they're all based on satanic reasoning. and Satan will never beat Christ. And so we take our time and work through that, and we can show, this may take months, may take years with some people, that every other worldview is false, and only Christianity is true. And that's why Jesus, that's how he tells us, right? He never tells us to reason as if Christianity was true. He says, you know he's the king, we obey the king, and yet we study in love. We love our neighbor this way by studying what they believe. So when I realized that all of a sudden I had doors open to talk to Muslims about the gospel, I didn't know a lot about Islam. I had to educate myself. I hope that was in service of loving my neighbor. But then to also point out, you know, there's serious problems with this worldview, and Christianity can answer those.
Thank you. One last question. The person's asking basically here, they struggle with, they might start a conversation with an unbeliever, and it starts off with small talk, but they struggle to transition from small talk to substantive gospel conversations. How would you help them to transition over?
Yeah. I do it several ways. One is, have you ever read the Bible? Or do you have a Bible? Or what is in terms of religion, what do you believe? Or what makes you tick? What gives you happiness in life? Or what church do you go to? I just do all these things, like it's just another one of the questions I've been asking them. And so I don't make a big deal, like, oh, now we're going to switch conversation. But I just say no. And then it always comes out because they've learned to trust me now, and I've cared about them, I've cared about their family. And I've always said this, between 85 to 90% of strangers on an airplane really do want to talk about real things if you can get them to get past that first stage where they're convinced that you care about them. It's actually extremely easy to make that transition when you just use one of those questions.
Well, thank you very much for this. Really appreciate it. And I think Eric's coming up to close. Thank you again.
Yeah, don't forget to meet me at the book table. We got to clean that off.
So, yeah, I think this is on, right? So we come to the end of our time together, and so thankful to Dr. Beeke, Dr. Fluor for being with us. I apologize that we ran over. I thought we were going to 8:30, so by my watch, we're right on time. thank you, Andy, as well, for moderating that Q&A. Always really helpful to just engage together in that way. I think it's wonderful. So I'd like to just mention our conference for next year, so a year away, but planning is in full swing. We generally are planning to meet this same weekend, so I think it's the second week of September, right? Is what we usually do. And next year, we are excited to welcome Dr. Gerald Bilkis, professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. So he teaches alongside Dr. Beeke at the seminary there. And then also Dr. Hensworth Jonas. He is the presiding elder and principal at the East Caribbean Baptist Mission. And so we're excited to have both of them with us next year. And so we have many of your emails. We'll be communicating via email when that time gets closer about the theme and all of those details. But you can mark your calendars already for that. Why don't I close in a word of prayer, and then we will close with the doxology, and after that you're dismissed. But thank you again, everyone, for joining us. It's been a blessing to have you all here with us, and we thank each one of you. And to everyone that was able to volunteer in different ways for setup, cleanup, all of the food, thank you so much. Let's pray. Our Father, how merciful you are to us. What a blessing it's been to be in your house last night and throughout this day. And we look forward again tomorrow to joining our brothers and sisters in the Lord in our various houses of worship. We pray that you would meet with us, and as we are encouraged from your word to evangelize, Lord, give us boldness, give us opportunity. Bring people across our paths that are searching for the truth, that are open, and that your Spirit would be opening those hearts even now, so that when the time comes, their hearts are fertile soil for the seeds of the gospel. And Lord, help us not to be discouraged when we don't see that fertile soil bearing fruit, because we know, Lord, that that your word will not return to you void. And we pray that you would be blessing any words that we may have spoken throughout our lives already to unbelievers, and that you would be growing those seeds. We thank you that we can trust you for all things. We thank you for each one here this evening with us. We pray that our hearts would be knit together in unity around the gospel and the wonderful God that we serve. We pray that you would be with each one as we return to our homes, that you would give safety and health, and be with us, Lord, until we meet again. And we ask all of these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Why don't we stand and we'll sing the doxology. Thank you. Don't know it.